Well, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and a senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad, Wanted 100 Bible Preaching Pastors. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals were starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals, we need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. We're going to be back in Galatians 1, and there's a couple other handouts that are out there, a map, so it'll make sense if I talk about different locations and all. And then the notes that you have stop off a little early, and so there's another handout that picks up where I left off. So hopefully it'll make a little bit of sense. There's still some brochures for the Unreasonable Ground, the Apologetics Retreat. I'll be speaking at that with Dwayne Morris and Ravi Zacharias' nephew, Nathan Betts. And it's in Renton. There are some costs involved for the hotel and the cost for the retreat. But if you're interested or you think you might have a friend that might be interested, you might pick one up. And so that's right over there. The other thing is, as you look around, you see that we're missing a few people. And I don't know, but the Seahawk game is being aired right now. In fact, Marcus had a prophetic word that the score was 7-7 at one point. It had nothing to do with his smartphone. But I want you to look around. If you notice somebody's not here and that they were at the Seahawk game, I don't want you to judge them next Sunday. Tim, if you could raise your hand. Tim, I promise we'll get out before 1:05 when the Raider game starts today. What's that? There you go. There you're a very wise man, Tim. Okay, so open up to Galatians chapter 1, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, Lord, I thank you for each and every person that is here. And what a family, what a body of believers to just come alongside my wife and I throughout all these years, and we just love every one of them. But they didn't come here, Lord, today to just hear the wisdom of man. They came here to hear the Word of God, to hear your truth. And you have called imperfect men to proclaim your perfect Word. And so I humbly come here, Lord, and I pray that you would cancel the man, that you would anoint me to proclaim your truth so that I would not lead anyone astray. I pray that you'd open hearts and minds, including my own, to receive your truth, to understand your truth, and give us the power through the indwelling Holy Spirit to apply these truths to our lives so that we could be pleasing in your sight. May we fully understand the salvation message, the salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And may we never add conditions to it. May we understand that Jesus alone is our salvation. And so we just love you, Lord. Just be with us in the preaching of the word. We pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so now as you hold that page there in Galatians 1, I want you just to look back to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Remember, I'm arguing here that Paul's letter to the Galatians only really makes sense if it were written before the Jerusalem Council, because there's a lot of strife and Paul doesn't even know where the apostles stand on this issue. People are coming from James, the half-brother of Jesus, and saying Gentiles can't be saved unless they get circumcised and obey the law of Moses, and then they can trust in Jesus for salvation. And so they're coming from the Judean church, from the area that surrounds Jerusalem. And he's not sure where Peter stands. He had to correct Peter. Peter messed up on this issue before. He would eat with the Gentiles until guys came from James and from the Jerusalem church, and then he only would eat with the Jews. And then Paul had to confront him and correct him. And so Paul is not really showing the other apostles in good light, because he doesn't know. He's hearing rumors. He doesn't know if they're going to come down on this issue. After they come down on this issue is no longer an issue. I mean, there's still going to be heretics, but no longer is it going to be something where he needs to remind people that he has the same apostolic authority as Peter and as James. He wouldn't refer to them as the so-called pillars of the Jerusalem church, wouldn't talk about correcting Peter if it were afterwards. So let me just show you what happened after the Jerusalem Council. Jerusalem Council is about 49 AD, and it started in verse 1 in Acts chapter 16. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. This is the Apostle Paul. In the last verse of chapter 15, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. You can look on your map and see all these areas. Now, the Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, Pisidia, not to be mistaken with Antioch of Syria, those are all the churches that Paul visited on his first missionary journey from 44 to 46 AD. So now this is, Galatians has been being written after that, but before 49 AD, because in 49 AD is the Jerusalem Council, which is spoken about here. So now he's revisiting those churches after the Jerusalem Council. Okay, and then you go to verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. What that's telling us is that after the Jerusalem Council, Paul is like really happy. Okay, he did butt heads with Barnabas about whether or not to bring John Mark on the second missionary journey. But when Paul starts his second missionary journey, he's bringing the happy news of the Jerusalem decree that the Jerusalem church, the mother church, has remained strong and is standing on salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. It is not of works. You don't have to get circumcised. You don't have to place yourself under the Old Testament law. So Paul is rejoicing and he's sending this decree. Now, if Paul's letter to the Galatians were after the Jerusalem Council, he would talk about James, Peter, and John as if they were rock stars. You're saying those guys are right on, and then he would say, please read the attached Jerusalem decree. Instead, after the Jerusalem Council, Paul's going city by city, retracing his steps, and he's giving them a copy, or at least reading a copy of the Jerusalem decree to them. So it was a mighty, mighty victory. So the possible wedge between the Jewish church and the Gentile church, the Jerusalem decree settled that issue. And we have one united Jewish-Gentile church, one body of Christ. That's why Paul could say in Galatians later on, neither Jew nor Gentile. But Paul, this letter, the tone of this letter is because he's about to go to the Jerusalem Council. The issue hasn't been settled yet, okay? And so we need to keep that in mind. Now, last week, we touched on the first few verses of Galatians chapter 1. So go back to Galatians chapter 1. I'm just going to read through the first five verses because we already dealt with it last week, and then we'll pick it up at verse 6. So Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised them from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Now, notice there, Paul is establishing, look, I am not a second-class apostle. I didn't get my apostleship from Peter and John and the other apostles. I got it directly from Jesus. And the first chapter and a half, he's going to lay out that case, that I do not preach my gospel message on the authority of Peter and John and the original apostles. I preach my gospel based on the authority of the Lord Jesus, who face-to-face commissioned me when I was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. Jesus met me on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. I converted on the spot. I heard Paul saying, I turned over to Jesus on the spot, and Jesus commissioned me to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's letting them know, if the Jerusalem decree turns out bad, I didn't get my apostleship from Peter. Okay? I got my apostleship from the Lord Jesus himself, says Paul. Okay? And then he writes to the churches in Galatia. If it's northern Galatia, this would have to be written after the Jerusalem Council, because that was during the second missionary trip. If it's southern Galatia, then it's before the Jerusalem Council. And Paul is only going to mention two trips to Jerusalem in a context in which if he leaves one out, he's not really being accurate. Because he's telling them, look, these are all the times I went to Jerusalem after I got saved. Once, 3 years after I came to Christ. The other time, 14 years after I came to Christ. And he's letting us know, I just shared with them the gospel I was preaching. They said, good, it's the same one that we're preaching. But I didn't go to them to get my gospel. I was preaching my gospel 3 years before I even met Peter. Okay? So he's letting them know, you know, so he's like saying, look, if they continue to preach the true gospel, I'll preach side by side with them. But I don't work for them. I work for Jesus, and they work for Jesus too. Now, he's not diminishing Peter's apostolic authority, but he is saying the gospel message, the true gospel, stands above apostolic authority, and he's saying, I, Paul, have the same apostolic authority that they have. Now, by the way, you know, I don't want to get off on a tangent, but we've got this new apostolic reformation where you got some new guys on the scene claiming they're apostles with the same authority as the original apostles. That's baloney. Just believe me, they're leading a lot of people astray with all their false prophecies and all the crazy stuff that's going on and claiming apostolic authority, okay? You got the original apostles. One was a traitor. They replaced him with Mattathias. Those original apostles appointed James as an apostle because he was Jesus' brother. He like Paul and James, the half-brother Jesus, they were both opposed to Jesus. But once they got saved, and they both got saved by a meeting with Jesus. So read 1 Corinthians 15, 4-7. And once they saw that Jesus had risen from the dead, it was like, okay, I was wrong. Now I'm going to have to reinterpret the Old Testament through, you know, look for Jesus in the Old Testament. Don't look for laws. You know, if you have a law-centered interpretation of the Old Testament, you're going to miss Jesus. You've got to look at the law. It's there, but it's pointing us to Jesus. And so these are the churches of southern Galatia, I believe. And he's writing after the first missionary journey, but before the Jerusalem Council. And Then verses 3 to 5, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, grace and peace. Paul loves using this greeting in all of his letters. And the Greek greeting was charis. I wish grace upon you. I wish blessings upon you that you don't deserve. So the Greeks would say charis. Now, the word for peace is Irene in the Greek. You know, like Irene, the name, that name comes from the Greek word for peace. But Paul's writing a letter to people who don't know Hebrew. Otherwise, he would have probably said shalom. And shalom was, guess what? The Jewish greeting. I wish upon you, I pray for you, peace and harmony in life. Freedom from hostility and strife. Freedom from stress. I hope for you the joy of the Lord. That type of thing. That's shalom. Okay? That you're able to enjoy life in all its fullness. So Paul takes the shalom of the Hebrews and the peace of the Greeks and puts them together because he understood, probably better than any of the apostles at this point, he understood that there is one church. Don't forget, before Paul got saved, he was persecuting Christians and he approved of the stoning of Stephen and held the garments. And what was Stephen preaching? Stephen was preaching, you don't need the temple sacrifices anymore. The Lamb of God has come. He has been sacrificed. Why do you keep going back to the temple? Well, even some of the early apostles, that was just too much for them. And here, Paul, meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, was like, oh no, I was wrong, Stephen was right. And so Stephen was the first guy to understand that we're no longer under the old covenant. Now that Jesus has come, and through his blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant, we're no longer under the law. Stephen was the first one to recognize that, and they stoned him to death. Paul eventually figured that out. And it was something that the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians figured it out earlier than the Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians. And so that's one of the reasons why the apostles, they were really Hebrews of Hebrews. They were not. Stephen was killed, and James, the brother of John, was killed early, but the rest of the apostles were actually able to stay till the mid-40s A.D. In fact, even when James was killed, it was mid-40s A.D. They got an extra 10 to 12 years over the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians because the apostles themselves were still kind of having a hard time letting going of a Jewish diet, letting go of the temple and all. Paul understood that. It's probably why God had Paul write almost half of the New Testament letters, because he fully grasped it. They were still wrestling with it. And you know how it is. Sometimes when you know the right thing, but your old buddies, and some of them intimidate you, they don't know the right thing yet. The temptation is kind of, well, I'll stop eating with the Gentiles, says Peter, and I'll just eat with the Jews sent from James. And Apostle Paul, man, Paul understood authority, but he also understood who he was working for. Boy, wouldn't it be nice if just Kitsap County had Apostle Paul right now? Somebody who's not going to back down. So, you know, it's like Jesus said about John the Baptist. When you went in the wilderness, what do you think you were going to see? A reed blowing in the wind? You see a guy wearing soft clothing, dressed like a prince? What do you think you were going to see when you went out there? He said when they went out in the wilderness, they saw a prophet of God. A man who would not back down, a real man. The sad thing is, it's hard to find a real man or a real woman in America today, in the American church today. We just get knocked to and fro. And the Apostle Paul understood authority, and he'd befriend you. But, you know, he loved Peter, he loved James. But he didn't know where they stood. He loved Jesus more. And he wasn't gonna give on that. And so... He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He understood God the Father and God the Son is 48, 49 AD, he already understands they're distinct persons. There's more than one person in the Godhead. Only one God, but this one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Talk about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. This goes back to the earliest days of Christianity, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. So that was Paul's greeting there. We talked about that earlier, and that Jesus' death on the cross, that was according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus' death was no accident. It was according to the will of God. And we're going to find out, too, as we read later on, that Paul's commission to be the apostle to the Gentiles was no accident either. That, you know, it's like, well, when did God commission Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles? Well, yeah, if you're talking about history, it was Paul when he got converted on the road to Damascus. But if you're talking about from God's perspective, God had selected him from eternity past. And so Paul could say, I was set apart from my mother's womb. You know? And a lot of things happen in life that seem spontaneous and almost accidental. And, wow, I made this choice, but it could have been worse. I might have made a different choice and all this other stuff. And we're all over the place, okay? But God foreknew you would come to him through the power of the Holy Spirit. God foreknew the kind of mission he was going to call you to have. And if you're sitting there and you think, well, yeah, that's for people who have a mission, but I'm a Christian without a mission from God. No, you know, I'll be honest with you. There's no such human being in the history of mankind who doesn't have a mission from God. But you can't even begin to start being obedient to that mission from God until you become a Christian. Okay? But if you're a Christian, you should know. A psychologist might tell you, you're nuts. You think you're on a mission from God? No. The psychologist is nuts if he thinks he's not on a mission from God. We're all on a mission from God. That's where Jesus said, deny yourself, pick up the cross. That's your mission. Whatever your mission is, it might involve a literal cross. It might involve suffering and death. But you pick up that cross and you follow Jesus in the path of obedience to the Father. But we're all on a mission from God. And so if you're sitting there thinking that what you do or don't do doesn't have eternal consequences either for you or for the church at large or even for the world at large, you're wrong. God has chosen you for a reason. He set you apart from the time you were in your mother's womb. But he foreknew all this even in eternity past before the world was even created. And put it, I'll personalize it for myself. You could do it for yourself. But I was just a fool growing up in New Jersey. You either had to be tough or you had to talk tough. And that's just kind of New Jersey if you grew up among the Italians. And I only weighed 125 pounds soaking wet when I graduated high school. So I did okay in boxing. But 125 pounds is still like half the weight of some of the guys that want to fight you. And so I had to learn how to be a big talker. You know, my bark was way, way louder than my bite. But it was just like, man, what a dumb guy. I wanted to manipulate people. I wanted people to serve me, you know, as if I was somebody. When deep down inside I knew I was nobody, not apart from Christ. Had nothing to offer. And then to think, it was actually difficult for me to realize that God was calling me to preach. When did God call me to preach? He set me apart in my mother's womb. Now God set you apart in your mother's womb for something. I don't know what. You know, I don't like walking up to people and say, John, God told me that he's calling you to do this. So dedicate the rest of your life to this. I mean, Jesus would literally have to appear to me, you know, and I'd probably even have to touch the wounds to get the message, like Doubting Thomas. So if I think I know what God's called the guy to do, I'll talk to them about it, but I may make a suggestion, but that's about it. Okay? I can't tell you God's called you to do this. go do it, all right? And I had an eighth grade kid here named Patrick Hannon. And man, that kid was sharp. I remember at the middle school awards, my grandson was just a little guy at the time. And my grandson just kept getting upset because this kid was winning every award. So they'd call his name, he'd walk all the way up to the front, get the award, and go back. And then they'd call his name again, he'd have to go all the way up. And after a while, it's like, just leave the kid up there. You know nobody else is getting these awards but him. And my grandson was like, he yelled out loud, not him again, you know. So he was a real smart kid. But while he was going through, you know, just middle school training and stuff, getting straight A's on everything, he also, I think it was, he started in 10th and 11th grade. He got 2 years of Bible college credit online, and they wouldn't give him the associate degree because he was too young, even though he earned everything. And so I thought, man, I think God's called you to be a preacher. And he said, no, I'm going to be studying engineering and all. And so I thought, man, how come all the good preachers become engineers? But then he ended up getting a degree in engineering, great job at the shipyard. Then he gets married, so he's got a great job. He's at the shipyard and all. And his wife had studied to be a nurse, so she was a nurse and stuff. And then he gets the call to the ministry. And to be a part-time youth pastor at Crosby Chapel. And it's like, you know, now you got to tell the missus. You know, your husband is making a whole lot of money. Can the two of us live on a nurse's salary for a while? And so he became the youth pastor. He left the shipyard. And, you know, sometimes we got to do the Jesus thing. Sometimes we got to leave the high position. And, you know, Jesus, he took off his clothes, stripped down to his underwear, and washed the apostles' feet. Now, I just was at his ordination this summer. He's now the full-time assistant pastor there. So hopefully he's getting paid a little bit more. But the fact of the matter is, when did God call Patrick Hannon to preach? Was it when he got the memo? No. Was it before that when I thought I got the memo but didn't have the boldness and the audacity to tell him? No. And God knew it throughout all eternity, but God set him apart from his mother's womb. What did God set you apart for? In your mother's womb. And the evil one is going to keep telling you stuff. The evil one tells me all the time, Fernandez, who do you think you are, man? You're still that idiot who grew up in New Jersey. You know, I mean, when I got out of the Marine Corps, I didn't think God was calling me to preach. All I wanted to do was study the Bible and teach others. And I even enrolled in Bible college. I still didn't think God called me to preach. Because I listened to the evil one. I thought, well, I grew up boxing in New Jersey. Then I went in the Marine Corps. I'm only qualified to blow up things, so now I got to get a law enforcement and security job. But I guess God created me to wrestle with drunks and handcuff them. But in the meantime, I'd love to teach people a little bit on the side about the Bible. And then I heard H.L. Wilmington at Liberty University was saying how a young man asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great British preacher. He said, I think God's called me to preach. How do I know? And Spurgeon turned and looked at him without even a beat there. Just turned and looked at him and said, son, if you can be happy in any other job on earth, God hasn't called you to preach. And so that's when I realized I wasn't a bad guy. I wasn't a lazy guy because I just wanted to study the word and teach others. God put that desire there. And even though I didn't like being a police officer, it was like, you know what? Now I can spend the next 10 years wrestling with drunks and cuffing them and stuffing them in the back of a police vehicle because it's taking care of my family and it's paying the tuition for me to get the schooling that I need to get in order to someday plant a church and be a pastor. But the Phil Fernandez story is not, this is crazy, now hear me out. The Phil Fernandez story is not a unique story. And to a certain degree, apart from Paul's apostolic authority and the fact that God called him to write half the New Testament, apart from that, Paul's story isn't really an extraordinary story. It's not just Paul's story, it's my story, it's your story. God selected you from the womb for a mission from him. Don't ever let the evil, if the evil one wants to tell you, you know, Fernandez, apart from Jesus, you are a total loser. It's like, amen. Wow, even Satan can preach a good message now and then. Okay? But when I get falsehoods, and when you get falsehoods, and you can't, God's going to call some people to preach to millions. He's going to call some people to preach to hundreds. He's going to call some people just to preach to two or three people. But he's going to call you to preach. Now, not all of us preach the same way. I'm loud, I'm half Italian, I'm from New Jersey, I preach with words, okay? I used to tell some people that I knew God called me to preach because I couldn't keep my mouth shut for 45 minutes on Sunday mornings. But God's calling us all to preach and share the gospel, and he set us apart when? From the womb, because he foreknew he would save us. And I'm telling you, God saves us to what? He saves us to serve. God saves us to serve. You know, some people say, well, he didn't do that with the thief on the cross. The guy got saved and then he died. He saves us to serve. You know how many people probably came to the Lord in the last 2,000 years reading the testimony of the thief on the cross? His ministry is still going strong. You know? But God saves us to serve. Why? Because he blesses us to be a blessing to others. When he gives us gifts, he wants us to use those gifts. When he gives us the gospel, he wants us to shout that from the rooftops. You know? But it was no accident when Jesus died on the cross. It was no accident when Paul got set apart from his mother's womb. Now, verses 6 to 10, Paul talks about turning away from the gospel. You know, may we never do this. Verses 6 and 7, Paul says he's shocked. I'm shocked that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Salvation, it's God. Salvation comes by God's charity. It's not something that we can earn. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, gospel means good news. In this context, it means the good news of salvation through Jesus. Okay? But he's saying you're getting a different gospel, which is not another. What is he saying? He's saying you're rejecting the true good news for some other good news, which isn't really good news at all. Okay? But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. They want to twist and pervert and corrupt the gospel of Christ. So Paul is shocked that the Galatians, he had just led these people to the Lord. He planted their churches. He spent some time with them and built them and appointed leaders. And he's shocked that they're so quickly turning away from the true gospel of grace to a different gospel, which wasn't really good news. And so these false teachers were perverting and twisting the true gospel. Okay? And now Paul's going to talk a little bit about these false teachers, verses 8 and 9. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, now look at the word we, even if we, who did Paul just say he was? He just basically said at the start of this letter, I am a first class apostle who was commissioned and given my apostleship directly from Jesus. So here when Paul says we, I think what Paul is using is I call it the authoritative we. Okay? First person, plural, we. But sometimes when Paul says we, the context is he's talking about himself and the other apostles. So when Paul says we, he's including himself in we. And he's just established himself as a first class apostle. But even if we, or even an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we preach to you, let him be accursed. It's anathema in the Greek. It's bad. I mean, it's like, it's damning someone eternally. Paul's not playing games here. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And so Paul is saying, cursed be those who preach a false gospel. And this is all around us, man. Don't ever tell me, well, I like going to such and such a church because the pastor always preaches from the Bible. Okay? That's way too vague. The Jehovah's Witnesses preach from the Bible, and they're hellbound because they reject the true Jesus of the Bible. They think their Jesus is a lesser God, not the true Jesus of the Bible. Mormons preach from the Bible. They're not saved. You got a lot of televangelists who preach from the Bible, and they're not preaching the true Bible. This is why Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, that Timothy needs to handle accurately the Word of God. So what's scary about that passage is not that, well, the guy who gets behind the pulpit better have diligently studied the Word to handle it accurately. What's scarier than that means the people in the pews need to diligently study the Bible to handle it accurately so that they could figure out if the guy behind the pulpit is a heretic or a man who preaches the Word of God. So, everyone out there, I do not take it personally one bit for you to test what I'm teaching with the Scriptures. Okay? And by the way, there's lots of things that good godly Christians disagree on. Lots of things. I have an early date for the book of Galatians, and I can name dozens of scholars who agree with me. But I could also name dozens of godly Christian scholars who love Jesus, believe the Bible is God's word without error, who take a later date of Galatians. I think they're wrong. They think I'm wrong. Okay? Godly Christians can disagree on lots of things. The gospel's not one of them. The gospel's not one of them. In fact, just hold this page. Look at 2 Corinthians, just a few pages before this, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. You know, we preached through 2 Corinthians. We studied this, and we had come across this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. And Paul says, for if he's being real sarcastic with them. I love Paul's attitude with them. Sounds like he's got a little bit of New Jersey in him. But he says, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. What does he say? What does he say? He's saying he's in the midst of slamming the Corinthians for being so sloppy in their lifestyle and so sloppy in their beliefs. And he said, you know what? If somebody preaches to you a different Jesus, if it's a different Jesus, guess what? It's a false Jesus. Somebody preaches you a false Jesus or a false gospel, a false way of salvation, so a false Savior, a false way of salvation, and it was brought about by a false spirit, a demonic entity, rather than the Holy Spirit, he said, you guys got no problem accepting that. You only have a hard time when Paul's teaching you the truth. I'm the guy who planted the church in Corinth, Paul says. I'm the one who loves you. I'm your spiritual father. You only have a problem with me. Some new false teacher comes along and you embrace it. Like, boy, if that doesn't sound like the American church, you know, I don't know what does. So now we come back to Galatians 1 and 8 and 9. But even if an apostle or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Cursed be those who preach a false gospel. Paul is saying, even if we, the apostles, he's unsure about the view of the original apostles. People are coming from them preaching a false gospel. Have they fallen away from the faith? He didn't know. He's going to find out at the Jerusalem Council. Okay? And then he even says, or even an angel from heaven. Even an angel from heaven preaches to you a gospel other than that which you've already received.
Let him be accursed. I wish Muhammad knew about this verse. I wish Joseph Smith, I'm sure Joseph Smith read this verse. I wish he actually paid attention to what it said. Both guys thought they were being visited by angels from heaven. And what did these angelic beings preach to them? They proclaimed a false gospel. If they're proclaiming a false gospel, let them be accursed. Guess what? They're not angels from heaven. They're not good angels. Okay? But even Joseph Smith and Muhammad at first were thought, hey, these entities might be demons. And then later on they got familiar with them, became familiar spirits, and they started trusting them. No, I think the earlier assessment was correct. And by the way, we got stuff going on. It sounds crazy, but I'm telling you, if you look at the literature out there, you know, out of every 100 UFO sightings and abduction cases, stuff like out of every 100 UFO sightings, 95% of them are either hoaxes or can be explained naturalistically. But even scientists like Hugh Ross and scholars like Ken Samples, the late William Alnor, the late Dr. Walter Martin, the late Dr. Norman Geisler, they've looked into this and researched the RUFOs, the residual UFOs, okay? And when people have claimed to have been abducted by these alien beings, and then the messages that they hear and things of that sort, sometimes there's physical marks left on the body. In other words, you can't just dismiss this all as, hey, look, sir, you had too much pepperoni pizza the night before, okay? You just got agita. It's not, you know. No, these are real people, real experiences. Do you realize that once a year, of all places, Roswell, New Mexico, but once a year, Christians who came to Christ because they were actually being abducted by aliens, and the only way they can get them to stop was by invoking the name of Jesus. And then they started investigating, well, who is this Jesus? Why would aliens, supposedly from other planets, be afraid of Jesus? And eventually it leads them to the gospel message, they get saved, yet most of them feel like people would laugh at them. So they have this support group that they go to once a year, and there's a few thousand of them right now. And Guy Malone heads it. He's godly Christian. He went to Roswell because he was a UFO fanatic, but after he got saved, now he uses it as a place for other Christians to go. But basically, what I'm saying is, John tells us, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, test the spirits. Okay? If these aliens are from other planets, how come they possess people and channel messages through them? How come they just appear on the radar instead of coming from somewhere else? They just appear like they're coming from another dimension. Even non-Christians say these are interdimensional beings. How come the craft can divide itself into five or six different craft, change colors, then morph back into one, then leave and make right degree turns at a perfect right degree turns going over 1,000 miles an hour, which violates the laws of physics? So these things manifest themselves physically, but they're actually non-material. Okay? That's the kind of deception that I think caused the beginning of, you know, Latter-day Saints and Mormonism. They didn't test the spirits. We got to test the spirits. So Paul says, look, I don't even care if it's an angel claiming to be from heaven or even somebody claiming to have apostolic authority. You know, right now in Rome, in the Vatican, there's a guy who claims to have apostolic authority. Now, before we Protestants laugh, we got hundreds of bozos claiming apostolic authority. So somebody says, I got apostolic authority, or I'm an angel from heaven. You test the messenger. Angelos in the Greek means messenger. You test the messenger by the message. Amen. Right. And if they're not proclaiming the true Jesus, the Jesus we give our allegiance to, God, the second person of the Trinity, become a man who died on the cross for our sins, the ultimately worthy Lamb of God. If they're not preaching the true Jesus and the true gospel message of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to conquer death for us, then it's not the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's another spirit. It's a false spirit. So Paul's saying, look, if an apostle or an angel from heaven, I don't care who it is, if they preach to you another gospel, it's a false gospel. There's only one true gospel, and so let them be accursed. And Paul realized, at this point, Paul realizes what he's saying is not popular. I just did an interview yesterday with a New Testament scholar named Lydia McGrew, and she's refuting a lot of the evangelical scholars who claim they believe the Bible is without error, but they're saying that the gospel authors were confused on this point, and certain miracles didn't happen. That was just a poetic device and stuff, and yet they claim to be Bible-believing Christians. They're professors training the next generation of Christian pastors, and so some of the things that she had to say was very controversial, and I understood by doing that interview, if that reaches as many people as I'd like it to reach, I'm going to make a lot of enemies, even Christian brothers that I love, okay? But Paul's in the same situation here, but it's not just with your former professors and your colleagues, it's with the apostles. And so he says in verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Okay? So Paul's saying, look, man, I'm not trying to please men. Okay? Some of the guys that are watering down inerrancy and claiming the Bible has errors and they just redefining what the word error means. What's an error today? It wasn't an error 2,000 years ago. It's like, look, the same God today was the God who wrote the Bible 2,000 years ago. An error is an error and truth is truth. And, but you know, it's like I tell some of them, I love you, but I love Jesus more. Okay? You know, I was speaking at a conference with a real famous Christian apologist. His books have sold millions of copies, and some of his colleagues are doing this. And so I got him alone. I said, does this bother you? He's a nice guy, a real nice guy. I'm not going to mention his name, but a real nice guy. He said, well, it does, but they're great guys and they do great research. And so what he was telling me was, you're right, Phil Fernandez, and I'm praying that you win this battle, but you and your guys, good luck to you, because I'm not getting involved. Another leading Christian apologist, when he was asked about it, his response was, I don't feel led to get involved in this debate. And the debate is about whether or not the Bible has errors. Okay? And so it's like, look, if Phil Fernandez wants to be popular, if that's my goal in life, you know, I haven't done too well. But I'm not here, and you're not here, and Paul certainly wasn't on his planet Earth to please man. Okay? Paul did not preach and did not live and did not seek the applause of man. Okay? It's like, you know, Christian performers, you know, every once in a while, Christian performers walk away from the Lord just like Christian preachers do. But there are some very talented Christian performers, musicians, and singers that if they would just change their lyrics and sing about sexual immorality, doing drugs, having fun, they'd make a lot more money. But because they're singing about Jesus and his salvation, it's like, you know, don't quit your day job. I remember Daryl Mansfield was a real talented musician. And but he used to have to, he would take off a few months to go on tour, and then he'd go back to the music store that he owned and give guitar lessons to pay the bills. Okay? Paul wasn't trying to win popularity contest. He wasn't trying to please man. He didn't seek the applause of man. He lived only to please Christ. he considered himself a bondservant, a slave of Christ. Can you say that about yourself, that, you know what, if you're a believer, you are a slave of Christ? But can you honestly say that I live like a slave of Christ? You know, maybe there's some times when I get up at 8:30 in the morning, maybe God wanted me to get up at 7:30. Okay? By the way, I'm talking about Saturdays. I got to get up weekdays a lot earlier than that. But whatever the case, there's some times that maybe we're just a little bit too lazy. We're not acting like a bondservant of Christ. Okay? I'm telling you, God set you apart for your mission in your mother's womb. Do you really want to please Christ? Then live for Him, not for yourself. You know, you want true freedom? Everybody wants freedom, they think. You want true freedom? True freedom is only found in being a slave to Jesus. And Paul says, we were slaves to sin, Romans 6:17. But then when we obeyed the gospel, we became slaves to righteousness. So true freedom is not the freedom to sin, it's the freedom from sin. Okay? Jesus talks about that in John chapter 8. Paul's saying, look, I know what I'm saying is not going to make me popular. It's not my goal to be popular. It's my goal to be godly. It's my goal to please Jesus. Now look at verses 11 and 12. And by the way, you just think about that as you go through life. I mean, it's just like... I'm telling you, there are some seminaries that train future pastors. The way to build a big church is tell people what they want to hear. The way to build a big church, don't step on any toes. The way to build a big church, don't convict people of their sin. Okay? What they're telling them, the way to build a big church is by pleasing man. Yeah, that's the easy way to build a big church, but that's not a true church. Now, by the way, there are guys that preach the meat of the word, and they're not popular overall, but there are guys that have built big churches preaching the word, the meat of the word. But that's the hard way to build a big church. Okay? Now, having said that, I'm not going to go around bragging that we have a smaller church. Actually, we actually have an average-sized church. It's amazing when you factor in all the churches that can't afford to advertise. We're about an average-sized church, but whatever the case, I don't brag about that, because when I stand before the Lord, you know, and I'm saved by His grace, I'm going to find out how faithful of a servant I was. And maybe if I had been more diligent into what God called me, we would have more people. I don't know. I pray to the Lord, we want to grow, Lord, give us more people. But don't give us more people than we can adequately disciple. A lot of churches, through superficial discipleship, they gather thousands of people, and they're all, you got some of the people in those churches are like, been saved 30 years, and they're still like an infant in Christ, because they haven't grown at all. They haven't been properly discipled. Sometimes we found out a lot of the mega churches got to be mega churches by emptying out small churches of warriors. Sometimes you have a church of 50 people and 35 are spiritual warriors. And so what ends up happening then, big churches will lure them, and then they join the bigger churches, and then you could have a church of 5,000, and guess how many spiritual warriors? 35. The spiritual warriors that left the other churches became spectators in the bigger churches. You know, Hebrews 10, 23-25, when you come to church, when you fellowship, we're supposed to exhort each other, encourage each other to a life of love and good deeds. So you don't just come to church to be fed. That's part of it. But you also come to church to feed others. But the fact of the matter is, God didn't set you apart in your mother's womb. And then later on, God didn't save you so you can please man. Okay? You got to say what is true, not what is popular. You know, and sometimes you say what is true, people make fun of you, people laugh at you. But you say what is true because it's true. I mean, I remember when I worked in law enforcement, I just told my wife on the phone, these are the old days where the phones were actually on the wall. Some of you can relate to what I'm saying. And And all the guys were there, it was like before shift, and I called my wife, and I said, okay, I love you, honey. And she said, I love you, and I hung up, and then Officer Simpson said, I love you, honey. And all the guys were laughing at me, and it's just like, all I did was tell my wife I loved her. You know, so sometimes, it's not just a culture that hates the gospel, it's a culture that hates truth, you know. Now, I kind of stepped out of the Lord's will. I looked at Simpson, who was older than me, and wasn't in his prime, and I said, you got a problem with a man loving his wife? And then everything got quiet, and he said, no. And I said, I didn't think so. And, you know, so granted, okay, I got a little carnal, brought a little Charles Bronson spirituality into the situation, and that was uncalled for. But I'm saying it, just, you get funny if you get people laughing at you if you just say, you love your wife. You know, nowadays, now if you just say, well, that's a guy and that's a girl, you can get in trouble. You can get fired from some jobs. So it's not just like people are anti-Christianity in our culture now. They're anti-truth. You know? They say now, we love the truth, we just don't like the facts. In other words, we decide what we want to call truth, and we're not going to let the facts change that. And you got to decide. God set you apart from your mother's womb. Are you going to live to please Jesus? Are you living to please Jesus? Or are you living to please yourself? And to please others, to please people? And I admit, you know, if I preach a good message, people will sometimes, you know, encourage Kenny. Kenny's not here today. Kenny always gives me a great message and everything. And if I don't know the people well, I preached the last chapel, and one of the teachers said, "Oh, that was really good," and this and that and everything. And I didn't know what to say, so I just said, "Yeah, the kids are great." And he walked away. But it's one of those deals where you can go from serving God, get complimented, and all of a sudden you decide, man, I really like pleasing man. I like people clapping when I talk. I like people recognizing me when I go places. So I'm telling you, I don't care where you're at, what kind of ministry God's called you to. First, Satan is going to try to prevent you from doing it. He's going to try to get you to please yourself and please others. But then if you do what God's called you to do, then the very next thing, Satan's going to be like, man, I couldn't stop him from doing it. He did it. He did what God called him to do. So now I'm going to give him a big head over it. And he's going to be like, man, you arrived, man. You're really there. And it gets right back into pleasing man. And we just got to remind ourselves, look, anything good that can be said about me or you, those are the changes that Jesus made in us. But by the way, by setting Paul apart from the womb, we're going to spend more time on that next week. That means that all that training by rabbis like Gamaliel that Paul received, God was preparing him, even though he was anti-Christian, God was preparing him to someday become the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, verses 11 and 12. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel, the good news which was preached by me, is not according to man. So he's saying, I didn't get my guy. If the apostles change on this, and praise God they didn't, but if the apostles fall for this, if they're the ones that are really sending people and they're not being misrepresented by others, if the original apostles preach a false gospel, you got to understand, I didn't get my gospel from them. No. I got my gospel from the Lord. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul was saying, I knew the gospel and preached the gospel before I even met any of the apostles. I didn't receive it from them. So the gospel Paul preached was not from men. He received it from Jesus, not from men, not from the other apostles. This was on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him. And then he had further revelations, we find out from the book of Acts, from Jesus, where Jesus appeared to him numerous times. And so he got his gospel directly from Jesus. Keep in mind, he probably had large portions of, if not the entire Old Testament, memorized. So his problem was not knowledge of the Word of God. His problem was he misinterpreted it. He was interpreting it in a legalistic way. He was looking for rules and regulations in the Old Testament instead of looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. Once he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, not only did he get saved, but he got a new hermeneutic, a new way to interpret the Bible. And he started looking for Jesus. So he had 3 days of blindness. I'm sure he had a whole bunch of new doctrines, correct doctrines after 3 days of blindness. But then there were future revelations from Jesus and future studies of Paul. But he did not receive his gospel from man. He received it from Jesus, not from men, not from the other apostles. The road to Damascus and further revelations from Jesus. And so he's basically saying, look, the gospel cannot be changed by the authority of men. It was the eternal, unchanging gospel from the eternal, unchanging God that Paul preached. Like the author of Hebrews saying, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Okay? So whenever somebody tries to preach to you a new Jesus, don't go there. When they try to preach to you a different gospel, don't go there. They're bringing that garbage by a different spirit, by a false spirit. And so we'll close there. We'll pick it up at verse 13 next week. But just look at, in closing, Ephesians chapter, the very next book, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Paul's writing this years later, and he's getting beat up. He's getting battered. He's still not pleasing man. He's pleasing the Lord. So his body is filled. He's been battered and beaten. But he is a happy camper. Because after the Jerusalem Council, he realized that, hey, we're not perfect, but we all preach the same gospel. We got one church. We are one family. The Jewish church and the Gentile church. He could say there's neither Jew nor Gentile now. That we're all one in Christ. And so he says this, he's talking about being united. He says the reason why we should be united, Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, the reason we should be united is because there is one body. You really, the thing is, you might say, wow, yeah, Trinity Bible Fellowship, we're one body of believers. Yeah, but there's a bigger body than us. That Christian that you bumped into in Walmart and got some fellowship with, he's part of the same body as us. Okay, the people that they're being led to Christ for the North African missionaries, those Muslims that are coming to Christ, they're part of the same body as us, the body of Christ. Jesus is seated right now in his human nature at the Father's right hand, but he's got the body of Christ on earth. And Paul says, hey, we ought to be united because we're one body. There is one body and one spirit. You realize the same Holy Spirit that's worked through Paul to make Paul all that God called Paul to be, that same spirit is at work in you. Paul could even say the same power that it took for God to raise Jesus from the dead is at work in us. So don't say, I'm just an ordinary guy. Hey, look, that's all God's got. Okay? For ordinary people. We're sinners and deserve the flames of hell, but he can take ordinary people and do extraordinary things because he is an extraordinary God. Okay? There is one body and one spirit, one Holy Spirit that empowers us and unites us, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. I'm telling you, we only got one hope. Some of us, you know, they hope in wealth, they hope in this, and they, you know, whatever it may be. Our only hope is the Lord Jesus. Okay? One hope of your calling, one Lord. I'm telling you, it's the Lord Jesus, man. It's not Buddha. It's not Confucius. It's not Muhammad. One Lord, one faith. Okay? That's the one true faith. That's the one gospel. Salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. God the Son became a man, died on the cross for our sins, took our punishment for us, rose from the dead to conquer death for us, and he will return. The world doesn't want to hear that, but he's coming back. Our King is coming back. One Lord, one faith. We share one faith, one baptism. When you get baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is the one baptism that where we declare that we are children of the King because we've trusted in Jesus for salvation. Your baptism symbolizes the death of the old you, the birth and resurrection of the new you. You're identifying with Jesus in his death and burial and in his resurrection. The world says, man, that looks weird. That guy's going, grown man is going to get dunked in public. Yeah, it looks weird because we're not trying to please man. We're showing publicly our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Look how many people will wear Seahawks shirts out here. Okay? If you get to Oakland, they wear Oakland Raiders shirts or whatever. They're publicly declaring their allegiance to their favorite football teams. At baptism and the Lord's Supper, we publicly declare our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And that's that. And he's saying, so our unity, though, we cannot have this true unity in Christ if we turn to a different faith and a different gospel. Notice there, Paul, where he's writing to, he said, one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all. He's mentioning all three persons of the Trinity. You think Paul's not, wasn't a brilliant theologian? He figured this out by the grace of God, the doctrine of the Trinity. But stay true to the gospel. Okay? There are people now, there are churches right now, they're calling it woke Christianity, where they're transforming Christianity into some politically correct belief system. They're turning to basically cultural Marxism and critical race theory. And they've got beliefs that are just, there is alien to the gospel. Alien to the gospel. So just because something's popular in America doesn't mean, okay, the church needs to find a way to incorporate this. No, there's some things that you cannot Christianize without doing damage to the gospel. And we have one faith, we are one body, we have one Lord, we have one baptism, and we will serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God who was slain, we will serve him and serve him alone until he returns. So we know we're not saved by faith in Jesus plus works, plus circumcision, plus obeying the Old Testament law. It's not Jesus plus some. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. We don't need Jesus plus something. Now, you don't need Jesus plus Sigmund Freud. You don't need Jesus plus church attendance or whatever. Okay, we come to church because we want to and we love the Lord. But going to church doesn't earn salvation for us. You don't need Jesus plus the works of the law. You just need Jesus. We're complete in Christ. We'll look at that next week. But if somebody comes to you preaching a different gospel than the one already preached, reject it. We got to do what Jude said. Contend. When the false teachers come our way, contend earnestly for the faith, the gospel, once for all delivered to the saints. We got to decide which side we're on. God set you apart from your mother's womb to serve him. He saved you to serve others. He blessed you to be a blessing to others. You got to decide. I got to decide, which side are we on? Are we living to please man? Are we living for the applause of man? Or are we living to please the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and waiting for the day when he returns to this planet and makes things right? Let's close with a word of prayer.
this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense, the senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you, and God bless.